Earlier today in Jerusalem, they're 7-8 hours ahead of us. Thousands of local Christians and pilgrims from around the world gathered together to celebrate Palm Sunday, the beginning of Holy Week. Waving palm branches and playing instruments, dancing, singing, and shouting words of praise, these followers of Jesus retrace the path of Christ's triumphal entry into the city of David, which occurred almost 2,000 years ago. Across our country and around the globe, millions more Christians will meet in their houses of worship today to celebrate this important historical event. In this morning's message, I would like you to consider four questions concerning the triumphal entry. Where it happened, what happened, how people responded to what happened, and why it happened. All four gospel writers described what took place on that special day, and each one provided a unique perspective. So I'm going to be referring to different things each author recorded. But let's begin our study in the book of Mark, chapter 11. Mark 11. Verses 1 and 2 and verse 11 answer the question where it happened. Mark 11 begins, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you.'" Later in verse 11, Mark added, "Jesus entered Jerusalem." Now, scholars are not exactly sure where Bethphage is located. Most believe that it was a small little village near Bethany, on or near the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. The city of Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem, is where Christ's close friends, Lazarus, Martha, and Mary, lived. Last year, when the group from Calvary went to Israel, we got a feel for the geography mentioned in this passage. Bethany is on the backside, or the southeastern slope, of the Mount of Olives. And that means Christ and his disciples would have begun walking the road which winds up the hill to Bethphage. And from there, they would have traveled to the summit, which sits 230 feet above the city of Jerusalem. This is a picture of what the view at the top looks like today. It was kind of cloudy on that day. And then finally, they would have made the descent down the slope into Jerusalem, or into the Kidron Valley, and then back up the other side into the holy city. Today we would call this the parade route. And as a group, we had the privilege of walking part of it. Now, let's look at exactly what happened. Notice at the end of verse 1 through verse 10, Mark wrote, "Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. And if anyone asks you, why are you doing this, tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly.' They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, 'What are you doing untying that colt?' They answered as Jesus had told them to, and the people let them go. When they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks over it, he sat on it. Many people spread their cloaks on the road, while others spread branches they had cut in the fields." The Gospel of John tells us those were palm branches. "Those who went ahead and those who followed shouted, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" Well, the first thing that happened was Christ told his disciples to go get him some transportation. Matthew's gospel says that Jesus instructed two of his disciples to go into the village of Bethphage and get a donkey and her colt. This is not what the other three Gospels tell us. They only mention the colt. Theologians reconcile this difference with two possible explanations. Either the mother donkey was brought as well to ride alongside it and keep it calm, or that colt was still nursing and needed her mother. Whatever the reason, the disciples were told to untie the two animals and just take them. At first glance, it seems like a crazy thing to do. It would be kind of like Jesus asking us to go to that little town of Fairfax, hop into somebody's car, and then drive off. I mean, how many of you would be like me and you would question the wisdom of Jesus' plan? And how many of you would feel a little funny telling the person who asks, "What are you doing?" "Oh, the Lord needs it, but he'll send it right back." Well, the two followers of Jesus didn't do that. Matthew 21, verse 6 says, "The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them." Some commentaries tell us that Christ had probably talked to the owner of the donkeys ahead of time. Others claim that it was culturally acceptable back then for a dignitary or a rabbi to take possession of someone else's property for personal reasons. But either way, the two men had to trust what the Lord told them to do and then follow through. The second thing that happened was the crowd of people honored and they praised Jesus. The disciples placed their cloaks on the donkey and colt, while those in the crowd, they rolled out the red carpet for him. They spread their cloaks on the road. This same gesture of homage is seen in 2 Kings chapter 9, verse 13, when King Jehu was anointed and recognized as the king of Israel. Others cut palm branches, symbols of Jewish nationalism, symbols of joy, symbols of victory, and they laid them in Christ's path. So with these expressions of honor also came shouts of adoration. The crowd cried out, "Hosanna," which means "Save now," or "Save, we pray." The title Son of David indicates they believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. The phrase "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord" from Psalm 118 verse 26 was a familiar song of the Passover season, which expressed the messianic hopes of the nation of Israel. These people even invited those in the highest, those in the heavens, to sing praises to Jesus with them. Now, why was the crowd doing all this? Why all the excitement? Because of the impending holiday and because of the current political climate. You see, at the time that Christ's triumphal entry took place, many Jewish pilgrims were traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts of Passover and unleavened bread. These two holy days reminded God's chosen people when Yahweh saved them from the plague of death and delivered them from slavery in Egypt. What's more, during the first century, the Jews were under Roman occupation, looking for the Christ, the Anointed One, to come and rescue them from the rule of Caesar. We know this because Luke 19 verse 11 tells us the people thought that the kingdom of God was going to appear at once. So when Jesus rode into town from the Mount of Olives, the place where the Messiah was supposed to arrive, many truly believed that he was going to usher in God's kingdom, a kingdom characterized by peace and glory. Can you imagine the excitement and the euphoria of this crowd thinking, "This is it. Our enemies are going to be overthrown. Our Savior is here." In their minds, the anticipated political moment had finally come. What's interesting to me is how people responded to what happened. Some were curious about Christ. In Matthew 21, which was the video version of the gospel, we read, "When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred, and they asked, 'Who is this?' And the crowds answered, 'This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee.' Many in Jerusalem for Passover were interested in the identity of this man riding on a donkey and what this parade of praise was all about. Those in the crowd knew that Christ proclaimed spiritual truth. They knew that he performed miracles. They knew that he was from the northern part of Palestine. But those in the crowd didn't realize that he was the Son of God and the Savior of the world. Perhaps you are visiting Calvary Church this morning, and you too are curious about Jesus Christ. You're wondering who he really is and why we worship him with such enthusiasm. Well, I have to tell you, it's not just because he is some prophet. And it's not just because he is some good moral teacher. We worship Jesus because he is God in the flesh, who came to earth to rescue us from sin, death, and hell. We worship Jesus because he sacrificed his life on a cross, rose again, and one day will come again to rule this earth. Some were curious. Others, the Pharisees, were upset with Christ. Luke 19, verse 39 tells us that some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." In today's vernacular, they would have said, "Tell your followers to shut up." They didn't think it was right for Jesus to receive any honor or praise. Sound familiar? When quarterback Tim Tebow almost single-handedly turned the Denver Broncos season around last fall, he became the talk of the pro sports world, and often for the worse. Tebowing, imitating the outspoken Christian's practice of dropping to one knee in prayerful acknowledgement of God, became an often mocking phenomenon. Entire websites devoted to hating Tebow sprang up. NFL quarterback Jake Plummer said of Tebow, "I think that when he accepts the fact that we know that he loves Jesus Christ, then I think I'll like him a little better. I don't hate him because of that. I would rather not have to hear that every single time he takes a good snap or makes a good handoff." Others like radio man Bill Press and comedian Bill Mayer have shouted or tweeted obscenities about Tebow's expressions of worship. Both the religious and the non-religious are offended when Jesus Christ receives attention and adoration. I find Christ's response to the Pharisees' rejection very interesting. Luke 19:40 tells us that he replied, "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." In other words, if the disciples or the crowd stop honoring me, creation will. Jesus was saying, even rocks, even inanimate objects know that I deserve praise. Our Lord Jesus was simply affirming what David had written in Psalm 19, verses 1 through 4. "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge. There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out into all the earth. Their words to the end of the world." You see, even that which has been made has enough sense to praise its maker. Do you? Or like the Pharisees, have you rejected Christ, the creator of all things? The last thing I'd like you to consider about the triumphal entry is why it happened. And the answer to that is found in Matthew 21. Turn there with me. Matthew 21. Notice in verses 4 and 5, the apostle wrote, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Those words come from Zechariah 9, verse 9. They were written 500 years before the triumphal entry took place. So our God had planned this event long before it happened. It was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy. But the triumphal entry had another purpose, and that is to clearly identify Jesus as the Messiah King of Israel, the righteous Savior of God's chosen people. One Bible commentary says, "Our Lord did not enter Jerusalem like a conquering king, but as a lowly servant. He did not ride on a war horse, but on a borrowed donkey. His royal procession was not made up of lords and nobles, but of fishermen, publicans, and sinners. He did not come to claim a crown of gold and a royal throne, but a crown of thorns and a cross." And this was not what the people of Jerusalem were expecting. Christ's followers, as well as the crowd, thought that Jesus was going to be this political Savior King. It's been written that many Jews failed to recognize that before Jesus would openly assert his sovereignty, he had to first rule in their hearts. Their greatest need was not to be freed from Caesar's rule, but to be released from the chains of pride and self-righteousness and rebellion against God. They wanted this visible kingdom prophesied in the Old Testament with all of its material benefits. But the Messiah first had to die for the sins of mankind and rise again to establish the basis for his spiritual rule. And the issue is the same today. Christ does not offer us immunity from life's hardships. Christ does not offer us a cure for every disease or the promise of financial success. What the King offered back then is what he offers us today: himself as a sacrifice for our sins and a challenge to serve him. The end of Luke 19, verse 44 tells us that the reason judgment came upon Israel is because they did not recognize the time of God's coming. The Jewish nation did not accept him as the divine Messiah King who came to save his people from their sins. The Gospel of John tells us he came unto his own, and his own did not receive him. Don't make the same mistake today. Jesus Christ has clearly revealed himself to us. Scripture says, "Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. And if you have not, I urge you to repent of your sin and by faith receive the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Accept him as your Lord and Savior. Don't miss out on the time of his coming for you." One of the things that many people do not understand about Jesus is that before he could come as a king to reign, he had to come as a Savior to die. Even Christ's disciples did not comprehend this truth. In Luke 18, verses 31 through 34, we read, "Jesus took the 12 aside, and he told them, 'We are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about me in the prophets, about the Son of Man, it's going to be fulfilled. He's going to be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, spit on him, flog him, and kill him. On the third day, he will rise again.' And Luke's gospel tells us the disciples did not understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them, and they did not know what he was talking about. If you're a true believer and follower of Jesus Christ, you know that the Messiah King had to first die for his subjects. He could not give them true freedom until he freed them from their sin. The cross had to come before the crown. His first coming to earth was to rescue us. His second coming to earth in the future, he will come to reign over us. And this morning, as we prepare our hearts to remember our Lord's sacrifice at Calvary, I want you to give King Jesus what he deserves. Maybe like those two disciples, you need to offer him your obedience. Could it be that recently you have not been willing to do what Christ commands? You find his instructions unreasonable? But this morning you finally realize that he has the absolute right to be the ruler of your life? Or maybe like the owner of the donkeys, you need to be willing to live sacrificially. Willing to give Jesus Christ whatever you possess. Possibly there's something in your life that you have been selfishly hanging on to, saying it's mine. But today you need to give it to Jesus Christ gladly. Or maybe like the disciples in the crowd, you need to start enthusiastically honoring and praising Jesus Christ. Maybe most Sundays your worship of him is mechanical or half-hearted, but now in this passage you've been reminded of how great a Savior King he is, and you want to worship him in spirit and in truth. Whatever the Holy Spirit is saying to you right now, I urge you to listen and then do what he says. We're going to give you a moment of silence to personally respond to King Jesus. And then before we celebrate communion together, we're going to sing, "Ride On, Ride On, O Savior King." Would you bow your head with me? And just in this time of silence, would you talk to King Jesus and tell him how you want to respond to his rule, how you want to respond to his sacrifice.